We will be continuing in Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 15 this morning. Just to remind you, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been living his ministry throughout the region here for a period of time, perhaps up to a year. And as we've seen, just as we see in our own witness, perhaps throughout our lives, as you look at the ministry of Jesus, some believed, but some didn't. How do we understand this? Jesus is walking amongst people. He's proclaiming his message. Some believe, and some don't. Now, this may eventually get to a question that we will ask, which is, what is our responsibility in regards to the message of sin and salvation? And what responsibility do we have in the response to that? We often can carry guilt in sharing of the gospel, can't we? Now, some of this guilt might be well laid because we're not sharing the gospel. The answer to that is very simple. Share it. But we also might have guilt as we share the gospel, as we tell about Christ and salvation to somebody, in that the response never seems to be there. We share with our friend, our coworker, our family member who still does not believe. Now, we might try to better answer objections. We might try to be more simple and more clear in our presentation. Those are good things to strive for. But after that's been done, what is our responsibility in that sharing? Well, we are going back to first century Judea in this passage and answer that according to the experience of the disciples first, as Jesus tells what is probably his first major parable that he tells in the life of his ministry. He's had perhaps some minor ones, but this is his first major one that he is telling. How do people react to the spreading of the gospel? And how do we react when we see the same sort of responses today? Let's go and read Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word that has been preserved, that has been written down, and ultimately inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray that same Spirit would be leading us as we read it, as we hear it, as we hear it expounded. Lord, we pray that the Spirit would be leading us into all truth, and that what would be applied and taken from your word is that which you intended from the very beginning. But we need the help of your Holy Spirit to do so. So we ask that you would do that in the midst of our congregation, in the reading and hearing of God's word, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, starting in verse 4, reading until verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it found no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, and he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked out by the riches and cares and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Grass withers and the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. What is a parable? In fact, in your bulletin this morning, there are some notes. And if you're taking any notes this morning, those might be helpful for you. And at the top, I've given you the literal definition, which at first may not seem to help. The literal definition of a parable is to throw beside or alongside. And that's because a parable is a story that, in a sense, is thrown alongside. It's put parallel to reality. Parables are found in some other places in Scripture to teach a truth. There's a couple in the Old Testament, Nathan to David, the parable of the trees. But most parables are actually found in the first three Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And in fact, it's interesting if you read through John, there are no parables in John. As you look at the letters of the disciples and of the apostles later in the Bible, they seem not to use this genre at all. It's a genre that seems particularly useful to Jesus for this time and for this place in his ministry. Why? Well, resistance had grown up to Jesus' ministry. There are people that are opposing him, that are trying to get him and waiting for him to mess up. You think of the story last time with Simon the Pharisee, right? He invited Jesus over and it looks like he was trying to set Jesus up to find him in fault, to prove that he wasn't the prophet who he said he was. And they're going to be concocting these schemes over and over again. And Jesus, very often, when he's asked these questions to trip him up, will answer in a parable. His teaching up to this point was largely straightforward, but now he's going to teach in parables, which if you don't know exactly what some of the symbols are in the parable, you don't know what he's talking about. This parable is in Luke 8. It's also in Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew, it's really presented as his first major parable. Luke has called some things parables before in this, but this seems to be his first major proper parable that he starts telling that people don't really get the answer right away. He had used the parable of the debtors, but people understood what he was talking about. But he doesn't give the answer with these. He just gives the parable, and then later on, he will explain it to his disciples. Now, as we look at this parable, that we're going to have many others that Luke shares with us. And so we're going to take a little bit of time just to explore why Jesus spoke in parables, but also what is important is how do we interpret and understand the parables? Because as you see, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has ears to hear Jesus' parables. So how do we understand them? How do we understand these parables that Jesus taught, and sometimes in order to be purposely unclear to the unbeliever? Well, first, we need to be careful in interpreting parables. You can overinterpret a parable. You can try to find things for every single character and every single stone and every single grain of sand within a parable. That's not typically how Jesus is using a parable as a grand explanation of everything. You might think of some parables that are modern day parables like the Pilgrim's Progress. And within Pilgrim's Progress, there are so many symbols and so many things that are being taught. But usually when Jesus is teaching with a parable, he has a very narrow truth that he is teaching. He has one thing that he is teaching. And so at the beginning of your notes, I even have three principles for interpreting parables. These are principles we are going to try to follow as we interpret parables, as Luke is going to start giving us a lot of these parables that Jesus has used. So what are these principles? These are the principles I'm going to try to use when we go through any parable. And number one, this is the first principle that we'll try to follow as we go through these parables. Number one, a parable answers a particular question. A parable is meant to answer a particular question or problem. Now, we need to see what that question is in the passage. And if we ask a different question, we have to see it in light of that question and not just make our own interpretation and lay it on the parable. So a parable is answering one particular question. Once you find out what that question is, it helps you with the interpretation. Number two, parables have one meaning. Parables have one meaning. They have many applications, and you can get many questions that you're asking for application from that parable, but they have one main meaning. And everyone doesn't necessarily get the private interpretation that the disciples get in this passage of the parable. And so we have to go there. If Jesus gives us the meaning of a parable in a text, that's the meaning. Okay? I remember, actually with this particular parable, I was in this Bible study group with Christians from many different backgrounds. And I remember we read through this parable, and somebody began the discussion with, well, what does this parable mean to you? And I had a brother, a Christian Baptist pastor from Kenya, who spoke up, and he said, who cares what it means to you? Jesus says what it means right here. And I thought, amen. Jesus says what it means there. What it means to us is what it meant to Jesus. We need to look for that interpretation. And number three, we interpret parables in the light of the rest of Scripture. Sometimes a parable will be unclear, but the teaching of Christ in other places will be very clear on a topic, and it can help us to the meaning of that parable and why Jesus used it. So for the parable of the questions, or of the parable of the soils, that this is often called, or the parable of the sower, the one question really that Jesus is attempting to answer is, what are the disciples seeing? Some come to faith, some do not. Why are some coming to faith and being fruitful and others do not? That is the question that Jesus is getting at here with that. So, step one, check. And the rest of our time we'll be looking at the other questions here. Now, let's explore this parable, seeking to find its meaning, and perhaps some other applications as well, as Jesus tells this parable and then in the explanation. So most of our time, you know the parable. It's a pretty simple story. But let's look at Jesus' explanation of what's going on there. We can now tell from that verse in verse 11 that the seed is the word of God. It is being thrown out. And then that the soils are different responses to the word of God. And so as he's describing that, let's look through each of these soils in turn. Here are the four reactions that you might see. Number one, the seeds on the path or on the road. The word goes out, the seed goes out, it falls on this path that is at least trodden down. There's not a lot of loose soil in it, right? And the explanation is the birds come and take it away. That is, Satan comes and snatches it away. In other words, the word comes and touches a hearer. They can hear it in their ears, but they don't listen. In other words, they don't have ears to hear it. It's immediately taken away. It's immediately forgotten. The hearer is apathetic to what is being said and to the message. They sit under the preached word, or they hear you witnessing to them, but their mind is on what's for lunch. What am I doing next? Or how do I get out of this conversation, right? They're not listening. They have no ear to hear. It's snatched away immediately by other concerns. So why does it not have fruit? Why does that first soil have no fruit? It's because they never understood, because they never considered, right? There's other things on their minds. They don't, and you've known probably some people that you've witnessed to that they have no concern for their soul. They just don't care about those questions. The more interesting questions to them are the details of their life or finances or the latest game or toy that they're going to get. Those are the things that are on their thoughts that consume their mental energies. They're not concerned about the important questions of life. It's as if immediately when the word is put upon the path, it's taken away. There's no consideration. They never understood. They never listened. That's one response that Jesus details here. What's another one? Number two, the seeds on the rocky soil or the rocky ground. Verse 13 makes it clear what this reaction is. It's a person who takes hold of the word immediately and with joy, but in times of testing, falls away. Matthew 13 actually gives us a few more synonyms for what this testing is. It's a time of hardship or persecution. This is an interesting reaction, though, because it sprouts up right at first, right? This might be, you may have seen before, somebody that has an emotional reaction, even a seemingly emotional conversion to the message of the gospel. There's this receiving with joy. And this phrase, receiving with joy, it's not a bad phrase. It's in fact used very positively other places in Scripture. But this seems to be emotion, but undirected, right? There's an emotional response, but what is the emotional response to? You'll see, Jesus says here, they had no root in them. A lot of commentators like to point out that one of the favorite descriptors of the prophets of the Messiah who was to come was, he is the root the root of Jesse. You're waiting for the root. They do not actually have a directed response towards Christ. It's a reaction. It's an emotional reaction, but eventual unbelief that you see with no fruit. Why is there no fruit there? Well, the reason that we're given is trials, hardship, pain. Then why was there this joyful response? It was a joyful response based on a wrong premise. They thought that faith was a way to avoid all pain in life. And so they accepted it in emotion. And therefore, the happy times were there. And then when those happy times were gone, so is the supposed faith. It's not rooted in the truth, but it's shallow. The soil represents the response of a person of the moment, right? They get caught up in the moment. And when that moment is gone, so are they. They think they're going to give this a spin. They're going to use Christ perhaps for a quick fix. And when it wore off, they went looking for another way not to feel the pain of the world by thrill or by numbness. They wanted a way around hardship, not through it. So that's another response that Jesus details here. The third, the seeds among the thorns. This is one who hears, but this is in a sense a field that wasn't barren. There's something that was already there. What was already there? Thorns. Luke 8:14 makes it clear. Those thorns are the cares and riches of this world. And so the fruit does not mature. Why is there no fruit in this soil? Well, it's choked out. Now, I think the interesting thing is, compare the second soil to the third soil. What choked out the second soil? Or the second seed? Wasn't it the hardships and pains of the world? Now look at this one. What is it choked out by? The pleasures and the cares of this world. One is being choked out, it seems, by pain. The other one by pleasure. One soil can't stand up to hardship. The other one can't resist pleasure. It's fascinating, isn't it? We've seen that before in our own experiences. The gospel might be neglected either because of the pains of this world or because of the distractions of the pleasures of this world. They both can make someone not respond to the gospel message. Both of them also are trying to use Christ as a means, aren't they? One is trying to use Christ as a means to avoid pain. The other one seeks to use Christ as a means just to pleasures. And both of them have no place for a Savior. The soil that receives the gospel, that is tilled by something different, that is plowed and ready to receive because of something different. What is that? Well, that's the seeds that fall on the good soil. Look at verse 15. What is the good soil? They are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. I think honest there is showing that it actually receives the gospel on its own terms. What is the gospel on its own terms? Paul describes it to us in Romans 5 very simply, right? Christ, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is the gospel. The gospel isn't the avoidance of pain. The gospel isn't getting all of your greatest desires and blessings and pleasures of this earth. The gospel is a way for your sins to be dealt with, for you to be reconciled to God, and for new life to come from that. That is the actual gospel. And an honest heart deals with the gospel offer honestly. And there's fruit that comes from that, right? Luke says 100-fold. Matthew actually says, adds a detail of it could be 30-fold, it could be 60-fold, some 100. But these do seem to be different reactions that you see to Christ's message, not only in the gospels, but have you seen this in your own life? And family members and friends that you've seen react, and then it seems that there's a time where they fall away. Now, Jesus is the one ultimately that is spreading the gospel seed in all of these pictures. These are the four main reactions that they see. And the main question I told you at the beginning was, so what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility as witnesses to the gospel? Now, we're going to get to that question, but first I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. And that's actually because when you read through this parable, when you start to consider it, this is probably not the first question that you're asking. Probably one of the first two questions you're asking are the ones that I got when I've taught this twice before in Sunday schools. I've also heard it from another preacher who said when he preaches on this, the main question that he gets is not what is our responsibility in the gospel, but these two questions. What are these two questions that typically people ask? It's these. Number one, which soils are saved? And number two, which soil is me? Now, I think we can answer these questions in light of the main question that's being answered here, and that is, the word of God is going out, and there's some that produce fruit and some that don't. So first, I want to answer these questions, and then we're going to get back to our main question here, because those are probably the questions on your mind. I don't want to ignore them. What's the first question? Which soils are saved? Did you struggle a little bit with this story and what Jesus is saying it reacts to? Because in the second and the third soils, if you look at Matthew and Luke, he actually says they believed. And when you think, what is required for us to be saved? It's for us to believe. And so it's a little confusing there, right? Either we're left with, well, they stopped believing and they're still saved. Some people actually say that. Or others say they stopped believing and then they lost their salvation. And neither one of those seems to make sense in light of the perseverance of the saints and the fact that Christ says that if the Father gives them to me, I can lose none of them. How do we make sense of this? Well, first, let me answer this question in that it's only the fourth soil that is actually saved. The second and the third soil are not believing, saved Christians. Now, how does that work since they say that they believe? Well, I think James 2 helps us out a lot. You know what James says? The demons believe and shudder. Doesn't mean they're saved, does it? There is a sort of belief that is what we might call the faith of demons. There's a belief of demons. What is that sort of belief? James calls it a dead faith and contrasts it to a living faith. They're two different types of belief. Now, the sort of belief that is dead is a sort of believing that believes in God in the sense of, I believe that God exists. There's many more people that believe that God exists than believe in His Son, aren't there? This sort of belief says, I believe in the existence of God. And in fact, it may believe even in God's goodness, in a sense, in that God is the one who gives me goodies. I believe God exists, and I believe He gives me goodies. You know, when we talk about the Christian faith, we do not merely mean a faith in God's existence or some greater, higher power, generically defined. We do not believe in God for a miracle or goodie from heaven. We mean believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now think about it. What are the soils believing for in this parable? We are told they have no root in them. If Christ is not the root, what is it? The root of believing in Christ is believing that He is your Savior and you need Him because you're a sinner. What are these other soils believing in? Well, what about the thorny one? What are the thorns again? That is belief in the cares and the riches of this world, right? They're believing in God for the blessing of God, right? Maybe they're going to get money or blessing out of it, right? If I just trust God, I get some sort of a goodie out of it, a new car, stuff, position, things of those sorts. That is believing in a God that gives you stuff, not salvation from your sins. It's not confessing God as you need a Savior. It's confessing God because you want stuff. You know what? If you believe in God in order to get stuff, God isn't your God. Stuff is. If you trust in Christ for things, Christ isn't your God, is He? Things is. That's your ultimate goal. You're just using Christ as a means to your true God, which is pleasures. You're trying it on, and when it doesn't work, you go back to your old God. What about the rocky soil? It is to believe in God in order to avoid pain. It's almost like God is a good luck charm. If I believe, nothing bad's going to happen to me, right? It's a using of God in order to avoid pain or the miseries of this life. And whether it's the thorns or the rocks, the pleasures of this world or the trials of this world, if it's not a faith in a living Savior, it's merely a means to an end of your real God. So even though the word believe is there, we have to ask, what is that belief? Is it true faith or is it a dead faith? Is it a means of an end? Or is it the end itself, the need of a Savior, God as our true God? That is why only the fourth soil here is actually saved. Only the fourth soil actually has true faith, has the root of Christ within it. So that's the first question. that people will normally ask when they hear this parable, which soils are saved? The second question people tend to ask is, which soil is me? I think that's a bit harder, because who are you? Perhaps you can answer that question better than I can. Who are you? Which soil are you? Hearing perhaps the first description, maybe that helps you. Are you trusting Christ, and what are you trusting him for? Are you trusting Christ for a goodie? Are you trusting Christ just as an avoidance of pain? Well, that's using God as a means to an end, or as a lucky charms. Those aren't true faith. Are you trusting Christ as your Savior from your sins, as a means to being reconciled with God? And when we hear that he's not going to help us around pain, but he's going to give us meaning and strength through pain, are you packing your bags? Christ says riches are fleeting. Your treasure ought to be in heaven. That your treasure is mine, whether you're rich or you're poor. Do you go away sad when you hear those things like the rich young ruler? Because he had much in his heart. That's what his true God was. When Christ offers you reconciliation with God, with newness of life, with membership in his family, what is your reaction to those offerings, not the ones that you're making up in your head that you think he's offering? What soil are you? Well, the question is, are there rocks in your heart? Are there thorns in your heart that are choking out the true offer of the gospel there? As you wrestle with that question, because you may be questioning even now, so which soil does that actually mean I am? Let me actually go through the lessons that were there for Christ's disciples because of this parable. Going back to our original question, because now we're going to see our original question actually answers all of our secondary questions too. Let's go back to the lesson that was there for Christ's disciples. What is our actual role in spreading the good news, in spreading the seed, the word of God, and what responsibility do we have in the response? Well, here's the first one. This is where you get to your fill-in-the-blanks at the end of your notes. So we've returned to the notes now. So if you were tuned out, you can tune back in to start filling in the blanks. The first one, what is our job? This directly answers our question. Our job is to spread the seed, to spread the word. It's as simple as that. As a sower or an under-sower of God's word, our job is merely the spreading of the seed. I love some of the responses that you get of Martin Luther. He always put things in colorful and fun ways. During the Reformation, he was reflecting on this parable and the different responses, and he actually said this. He says, true, it is unpleasant to preach to those who treat the gospel so shamefully and even oppose it, but what business is it of mine that many do not esteem it? It may be that many are called and few are chosen. Luther, simply put, understood his job. Didn't he? His job was the message. That's our job, to get the message right, to have it clear, to have it simple, and to get it out there. Our job is actually not the response. Sure, we're to be able to answer objections, to be persuasive, but we are to spread the gospel, and then who gives the growth? I love the wording of, it's actually the Belgic Confession, says that the duty of Christians is actually to spread the gospel, it says, promiscuously. In other words, not caring where it's spread, right? What does the seed, the sower do with the seed? He spreads it everywhere, on the path, in the rocky ground, in the thorns. He's not saying beforehand, I think that looks a little too rocky, I'm not going to spread there. That looks a little bit too thorny, I'm not going to spread there. He just spreads it everywhere, and he says, I'll leave the growth to God. That was the responsibility. That was the disciples to hear that. There's these different responses. What do they do? Spread it. Just everywhere. Just on the good soil, where you think it's thorny, where you think it's rocky, on the path, it's going, the seed is going to go, the gospel is going to spread. That is your job, not the response. Now, going back to the hearer, what is their responsibility? The blank there is work the what? It's actually to work the soil. To weed out the idols. When we think about our responsibility as hearers, when the word comes to our hearts, are there rocks and thorns in the field? In other words, have we made idols out of either the pleasures of this world, making them the centers of our lives, saying, you know, I love this message. It seems like a really great offer. But you know what? I love these things in my heart better. I love too much my skirting of the truth. I love too much my weekends and what I do on my weekends. I love too much the pursuit of riches that I'm on. That is actually what I love more. And so when I hear this offer, it sounds great, but these are the things at the center of my heart. That's having thorns in our hearts, the pleasures of this world. Or there might be rocks in our hearts. That's when we say, you know, I love the message, but either I need to be the victim or self-pitying here, or, you know, I thought I was getting a way around my pain and not a way through it. So if it's not helping me avoid it, then I'm done. Our responsibility is to rip those idols out of our hearts. Now, I told you, God is in the response of the growth. And yes, God must be in that process. But we have to remember, we can't blame God for what is given to us as something that we ought to do. What does God say to do? In the first two commandments, he says, have no other God before me. We're to respond to that. Second commandment's about idols, right? We're not to have any idols. We are to respond to that. And we can't use this as an excuse. Well, God is sovereign, so if I can't, that means that if I'm not pulling up my idols, I just can't. You know, some people will say in response to that, and the idea of working the soil, pulling out those idols, you know, that's just a belief in God's sovereignty that I can't do it. Some will even call that Calvinism. Now, it's not. I don't necessarily like that term. I prefer to think of it just as biblical or Pauline or what Jesus taught, God's sovereignty, thinking that they have. But that's not an excuse to say you have no responsibility in working the soil. In fact, let me quote a pastor writing on this passage for support. He says, each of us ought to endeavor to tear the thorns out of his own heart. Do you know who said that? John Calvin. So, it might be something to say that you can't control it or that you have no responsibility in it, but it's not Calvinism. Don't blame him for it. He believed in God's sovereignty, but also that we have a responsibility to tear out those idols. The God that we're serving, the God of pleasures, the God of just avoiding pain, but we can't do that on our own. And that leads us to the third, right? Having said that, this is not a contradiction to say, but leave the effects to God. This isn't contradictory. The sower, what is he to do? Spread the word, he leaves the effects to God. What are we to do with this here? We till the soil, but we leave the effects to God. God must be in our working or our work is useless. This is what Paul was saying before. It's a little, as I've said, schizophrenic, but listen to what Paul said in the scripture that you heard earlier. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. I like how William Cooper put it in his poem called The Sower, which was about this parable. He said, Father of mercies, we have need of thy preparing grace. Let the same hand that gives the seed provide a fruitful place. Throughout all of this, either in our responsibility as the sower or in the hearer of God's word, is that our prayer? That the one who gives the seed also prepares a fruitful place. If we seek to prepare the word, we must pray, God, provide a fruitful place for that seed to land in my family member, in my neighbor, in my friend, in my coworker, in my enemy. And if we see thorns and rocks in our hearts as we go to God, we say, rip them out, Lord, provide a fruitful place. If God is not in the sowing, if God is not in the tilling of the soil, all is vain. But this we also know, our job as spreaders of the word is merely to throw the seed, merely to receive it. God gives the growth there. But we need to throw the seed. I think it's especially useful to us as spreaders of the gospel. We need to hear this and realize we have to throw the seed. That's the job that's been given to us. God didn't have to use us in that, but he chooses to let us participate in that. And as Jesus said, as the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw men unto himself. What's your job then? It's what our last hymn says. Lift high the cross. Right? You think of the image of Moses in the wilderness. He lifted high the serpent and what? There was a drawing away of disease and illness. The same image is given of Christ being held up. There is a response that God draws men unto him. What's our job? Lift high the cross. Spread the seed. God lets you participate in that which he's doing. He didn't have to do that. But he sovereignly chose to let you handle the means in that way. The question is, are we handling them? Are you lifting them up? Those are the jobs of both the sower and the tiller. So trust God for the results and to also lean on Him to follow after the commands that He's given to us. Be encouraged. God gives the growth. You need only drop the seeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You give us encouragement as we see different responses to Your word. We pray that You give us encouragement as we see responses that are encouraging and discouraging, that in fact, You're in the midst of it and that's Your responsibility, and merely to focus on the task that You've given to us to spread the seed. Lord, I pray that You would even now be tearing out idols in our hearts. Perhaps we've responded to Your message before, but the message that we responded to perhaps was merely thinking we were avoiding pain or getting a goodie from God, and when that hasn't materialized, we've thought to doubt. Lord, may You tear out those idols and replace them with a knowledge of our sin and a knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would be working to apply this to our hearts. You would be working in the midst of sowing it in our community. And Lord, that there would be growth. There would be fruit from it, even 100-fold, as we seek merely to pass it along clearly and simply. And so, Lord, we pray this with the help of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We are going to sing as our final responsive hymn, hymn number 304. The hymn is Lift High the Cross. In fact, that is the duty that is given to Christians. They lift it high and trust God for the growth and the spreading of the seed. And so 304, it would stand as we sing Lift High the Cross.